our studies and meditations in the book of Colossians, we, this evening, are at the beginning of chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy were written by Paul while he was in prison in Rome. A goodly number of our party got to the traditionally accepted site of the prison, but the doors were locked and they couldn't get inside. When Paul went to Jerusalem, contrary to the Holy Spirit of God, he was cast in the prison and on trial for his life. But Romans 8:28 held true in the life of Paul that all things are working together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. And while Paul was in prison, he wrote these four letters, the one to Timothy being the last one. The main thrust of these four epistles has to do with the life that a Christian lives. Paul didn't have much to say to the lost. His messages are to Christians. And the chief concern of his was that Christians would develop into full-grown men and women in the Lord, as stated in the first chapter of Colossians. Paul's ambition for everyone who came to know the Lord through his ministry was that he might present them to the Lord fully matured. Paul had a little sympathy for those who remained babes in Christ. Paul rebuked them very severely, some of his epistles, not going on to full growth and maturity in the things of the Lord by feeding on the solid food of the Word of God. This third chapter in Colossians strikes right at the heart of Christian living. I'll read these first four verses. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, that's not the best translation. Literally, since ye be risen with Christ. There's no if to it. If one has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Since then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The picture there in the first verse, showing our relationship to Christ, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The sixth chapter of Romans, as well as in the 12th verse of the second chapter of Colossians. Just look across the page, on the same page, at the 12th verse of the second chapter. Speaks about Christians being buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Baptism is into Christ. Many erroneously believe that baptism is into a church, or as some describe it, into the church. But one is not eligible for membership in the church until after he's been baptized. Now, Romans speaks of being buried with Christ. Then we are risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. I don't know exactly how to describe it. Maybe this way. I take a coin, let the coin represent myself. I put it in my hand. My hand symbolizes Christ. I'm in Christ. And Christ is in God. If you ever get that picture, you'll have no questions or doubts about the security of the believer. In Christ, and Christ is in God. For me to be lost or to lose my salvation, first of all, one must dispose of God. Then disposition must be made of the Lord Jesus Christ before they can ever get to me. Now, since we have died in Christ, when Christ died on Calvary's cross, he died for my sins, and that death is as efficacious for me as if I were the only one in the world. Figure the Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And I'm the only sinner in the world, and he died for me. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. I died when I accepted Christ as my Savior. I died to my sins. I died in him. His death was a death for my sin. You find no double jeopardy in the Bible, as supposedly we don't find it in our everyday or our political or civil life, where no man supposedly is put in jeopardy for his life a second time. Christ died for my sins. Not only did he die for my sins, he paid the penalty for my sins. He endured the punishment for my sins. And contrary to what the majority of Christians believe, he died and took upon himself the guilt of my sins. Everything pertaining to my sins was upon him. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And since God accepts his death as atonement for my sin, you can easily understand why he would not accept my death as an atonement for my sin. Reading not long ago about the Ganges River, how that many human sacrifices offered there to the river, to the crocodiles of the river, in atonement for sins, but God doesn't accept human sacrifices. Not from his children. There is but one sacrifice acceptable to God. Just one. And that's his only begotten Son. Not only did Christ die for my sins as if I were the only one in the world, but he died for your sins and everybody else's sins. Those who believe on him die with him. Now in the 6th chapter of Romans, we speak having died with Christ. Then we're buried with Christ. Christ went down into the Jordan River, being baptized by John the Baptizer. The Jordan River symbolized death, and his baptism into the Jordan River symbolized his identification, or showed his identification with us in our sins. Then in our baptism, we show our identification with him in his death for our sins. And as burial ordinarily follows death, so with the believer, there comes that burial with Christ, buried with him. And then as he arose from the dead, we arose with him. And when he ascended on high, being reckoned ideally in Christ, we are seated in Christ in the heavenlies. Whereas in reality, I am here and you are where you are. But ideally, we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. So Paul starts this particular discussion in verse 1, "Since then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." We are seated in him. Our identity with Christ is brought out very clearly in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Turn there for just a moment. The 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. He's been discussing the body, sins of the body, indulgences of the body. Here he says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot?" The Christian who joins himself to a harlot has joined Christ to that harlot. God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Then the admonition, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not of your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, since we are in Christ, and since we have risen with Christ, and since we are seated in Christ at the right hand of God the Father, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. A popular cliche among many Christians has to do with the Christian living. It goes something like this. Everybody's talking about heaven being their home, but I don't see very many who are homesick. They've set their affection on things below. They've set their affection on things here on the earth. Now, there are three things upon the earth that appeal to the flesh, the Christian. We have the flesh, the world, and the devil. Those are the three major enemies of the Christian. And it's possible, I would judge, that most of the temptations that come to a Christian can be listed under one of those three, either the flesh or the world or the devil. We're told to resist the devil. That calls for conscious exertion of the will. That calls for discipline of self in the resisting of him. And he comes to us disguised as an angel of light. Many think that the devil is to be found in the brothel, the saloon, the gambling hall, or places like that, but not the devil. You find him in the pulpit. You find him in the professor of Bible chair, disguised as an angel of light, disseminating a false gospel. And we read of children of Satan, individuals who have heard the true gospel, individuals who have rejected the true gospel. Hearing then the false gospel of Satan, they embrace that false gospel and become a child of Satan. And the Lord said concerning them, leave them alone. Leave them alone. There's no hope for them. There's no hope. They have rejected the Lord and the true gospel and have embraced Satan and the false gospel. We are to resist him. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee, is the word of David. Now, the world, we overcome the world by our faith. Faith in the Lord God Almighty. The world is pulling us one way, the Lord is pulling us another way. And we are to overcome the flesh by mortifying the flesh, counting the flesh to be dead. The mortification to set in and do away with the flesh and its appeal. Resist the devil, overcome the world with your faith, and mortify the flesh. Now, back to Galatians chapter 5, we have the flesh and the spirit and the conflict there set forth in very positive and easily understood terms. Now, we're going to look for just a moment at the things pertaining to the flesh and then the things which are above, upon which we are to set our affection. The scripture tells us that where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. I used to hear that discussed, that where a man's heart is, there his treasure will be. But the scripture says where his treasure is, that's where his heart will be. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Be guided, led, directed, motivated by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Contrary to popular thinking in some circles, when a person is saved, they do not lose their old nature. They retain their old nature. They get a new nature. And they have two natures then. They have the old fleshly nature and they have the spiritual nature, both within the personality of the individual, within his body, and there's a conflict between the two. Verse 17, the flesh lusteth or striveth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Sometimes I'm asked, how can I tell if it's the Holy Spirit leading me or if it's the desires of the body or the flesh that's leading me? And we learn that it's the Word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's the Word of God that separates or divides the soul from the Spirit. Only the Word of God can throw light upon the situation as to whether you're being led by the Spirit or being led by the life or the soul or the flesh as it manifests itself. Now, the flesh strives against the Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. The Apostle Paul lamented the fact that the things that he would do, he did not do. The things he resolved to do, those were the things that he didn't do. Purposing in his heart not to do certain things, he found himself doing them. You know the experience, no doubt. And possibly your experience has been as some Christians who have spoken to me. You know, Brother Wilson, several have said, before I was saved, I had no conflict. I had no worries. I had no troubles. But since I got saved, it's just a constant conflict. Well, before you were saved, of course there was no conflict because it was all Satan, the world, and the flesh. It was all that. You got saved, then you got the other nature, and the conflict started. And that's what produced all the trouble. Now, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. These are important because if you'll hold your place there and turn just back to Colossians chapter 3, I'll show you why I've turned here. In the fifth verse of this third chapter, the Spirit of the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify the different members of your body. You've got hands and feet, you've got eyes, ears, you've got the mouth, you have other organs. Organs can be for honor, they can be for dishonor. When he says members, he's talking about all the organs of the body. Now, mortify therefore all of the organs of your body which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. He comes on down here and he talks up in the eighth verse about putting off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. And in Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19, we have a catalog of 17 works of the flesh which are manifest. Then he speaks in this same chapter of that which is from above. And the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 is urging us, since we are risen in Christ, seek those things which are above. Now look in the 19th verse. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now, there's no doubt about these. These are all the works of the flesh. These are all sinful in the sight of God. These are all to be shunned by Christians. Prayer for victory. Putting off the old man, we put off these. Putting on the new man, we put on that which is from above. These works of the flesh are cataloged. The first four may be cataloged as sins of immorality, sins of impurity, sins of the flesh. He mentions adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. You have no trouble with the words adultery, fornication. Uncleanness has to do with thoughts, words, stories to which you listen, stories you might tell, unclean, lasciviousness, that which is vile, obscene. And you know today it's difficult to be out in the world and not come in contact with unclean words, unclean stories, lascivious stories and words. It's difficult. Very difficult. You don't always know what to do. In another city, in another state, one morning, having coffee with a group of businessmen, the president of one of the financial institutions told a story that was not clean. I didn't feel led to say anything, but I didn't see anything funny about it. I didn't laugh. I wasn't conscious of registering disapproval very strongly, but that afternoon I was in the institution, and this man whose desk was up toward the front of the building called me over to his desk, and he said, "Preacher, I'm sorry I told that story in your presence this morning. I want you to forgive me." You don't always have to say anything. You don't always have to do anything. But you don't have to laugh either. But I know many of you are faced with that situation today. I've had prominent preacher. I'm thinking of one particular prominent minister. I could use another word, a very, very prominent minister. He's talking to a group, two or three preachers, their wives and young people, said, "Oh, let me tell you a story." Then he said, "Well, I don't know whether I've known you long enough to tell it." I did say something then. I said, "If it's fit to tell, you don't have to know us." He said, "Well, I'm going to tell it anyway," and he did. And it was filthy. Just after he'd preached a wonderful sermon, I didn't know what to do except say, "Well, you folks excuse me, we got to go home and get my brood together and go home." But you encounter those. He said, "Let me tell you, so, well, you're a preacher." "Well, that don't hurt, though. Let me tell you. Uncleanness, lasciviousness. Unclean words. Four sins together. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." It seems now that you can't even turn on the television for a program but what they have to get vile and obscene to try to get a laugh or something. I don't know. Now, he passes from there to two sins of irreligion. Idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry is letting something come between you and God. Idolatry is worshiping something other than the Creator. Sometimes it's a creature. Sometimes it's something the creature has made. But idolatry is our putting something ahead of God or before God, relegating God to the second, third, fourth, or last place. Idolatry. Sometimes a person can make an idol out of social ambition, sometime out of his business. I've seen a few instances where the family became an idol. I've known a few where education became an idol. Money, pleasure. It's amazing how little and insignificant a thing can come between us and God. But anything that comes between us and God is an idol and has taken the place of God. Witchcraft involves delving into or trying to learn the secrets of God apart from the Bible. Witchcraft involves necromancy. Witchcraft involves the use of drugs. I think it's very significant. The book of Revelation tells us that the four predominant sins of the last days, the four predominant sins of the last days, murder, theft, fornication, and the use of drugs. Those are going to be the four major sins just before our Lord returns. And if those days aren't upon us, my diagnosis of them is not correct. Murder, human life, is worth nothing. I've been told by those who supposedly know that within a radius of 50 miles, you can get somebody to kill anybody for $10 or $20 or less. You can get it done. Human life is cheap. Of course, you know about theft. You know how they're stealing, breaking, entering, robbing. You know that. Then fornication, the sins of the flesh. And then King James translation of the Revelation says sorcery. But the Greek word translated sorcery is pharmacia, from which we get the word pharmacy, get the word for drugs, and the use of drugs. So here we have witchcraft, the use of drugs, the use of any medium, whatever, trying to find out the future, delve into the past. God has revealed in His Word everything that He wants us to know. It's here in His Word. All of these movements, so-called of Jesus movements, are seeking revelations, things from the God, are out of order and out of line because revelation ceased with the revelation given to John the Revelator on the island of Patmos. That's the end of the revelation. Now, it behooves us not to seek revelation, but to learn the revelation of God, which is recorded here in His Word. Those two sins of irreligion. Next, he lists seven sins, which are, might be characterized as polite sins. Some of these sins include the favorite indoor sport of Christians. These sins are something. If you want a little study in semantics, get your Webster's Dictionary and look up the words hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. There's a gradual ascension in the development of those words, starting from the word hatred. There's just some things about an individual or individuals you dislike, and you begin to hate them. And then you come to variance with them and begin to differ. And then with emulations, you begin to argue with them. And you get angry with your arguing. And then there comes wrath and anger. And then strife become the blows. And then that's followed by division into separate groups, and then heresies, they split company, and one goes one way and one goes the other way. It's there. You'd be amazed at how many of those seven you may recognize in your personal experience as you look at the definition of them. Then he mentions two sins. One shows disregard for other individuals, and the second one, disregard for their life. Envyings, where you disregard the individual and the things that he possesses, You envy this, you wish. Well, I've heard it expressed this way in many days. I wish I had that and they had a wart on their nose. Now that's envy. That's envy. You want something they have and you don't want them to have anything. Some, realizing that, change it a little bit and say, I wish I had that and they had a better one. I've often wondered about how better one they wanted them to have. But envy, disregard for another's property. Murder, disregard for another's life. Now you recall in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord went above the overt act to the thoughts and intents of the heart. Under the law of Moses, as long as there's no physical relationship, one was not guilty of adultery. But the Lord said, he that looketh upon another with evil desires is guilty of adultery. Then to the law of murder, as long as you did not take the life of an individual, you were not guilty of murder. But the Lord said, he that hateth his brother is a murderer and is guilty of murder. Envy, disregard for one's property. Murder, disregard for one's life. Then he mentions that which has to do with social life and activity. Drunkenness, revelings. Drunkenness, partaking of intoxicating liquors to the extent that one becomes inebriated, one becomes drunk, loses possession of his faculties and his movements. Revelings, where they drink a good deal, but just enough to holler and yell. Maybe they just smell of the cork and let out a few yells. Revelings. Well, there they are. We've gone through the whole group. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envying and murders, drunkenness and revelings. You pride yourself on being guilty of none of those. And the Lord anticipated that. So he took in that of which we are guilty and such like. He gets us there. Of the rich, I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that doesn't have a thing in the world to do with salvation. You do not inherit salvation. We have these words in Romans. Turn there, Romans chapter 8. I want you to see it. I want you to see the difference in salvation and inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, beginning. Romans 8 and 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, the Father. The Abba is a Greek word. The Father is a translation of Pater or Pater, which is Father. It mentions the Hebrew Father, the Greek word Pater. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, we're children of God. That's settled. Now, if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. We are inheritors from the estate of God. We're heirs of God. And then we become joint heirs with Christ if, being an heir of God is not conditional, but a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ is conditional. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, those guilty of the sins in Galatians and Colossians, the third chapter, will not inherit, have no inheritance in the coming kingdom of our Lord. Heirs of God, but not joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved, but not co-regents. Saved, subjects in the kingdom, but not sovereigns in the kingdom. And it was Paul's desire that there also would be sovereigns in this coming kingdom. Now, back to Galatians. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the 22nd verse. In Colossians, we are admonished to seek those things which are above. We read here in verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And I pause there to call attention to the fact that there are four Greek words for love. We have the word eros, which has to do with physical love and physical love alone. There's another word, phileia, phileo, which is love to a brother. And then we have the word that's used by Paul in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, in which he speaks of natural love or affection, which is the love that a parent has to a child, or one that husband has for the wife or the father and mother. But the one word that the Bible emphasizes is the word agape, which is love that comes to a Christian, and it comes from above. Now, since then we are risen with Christ and are to seek those things which are above, I would judge the first thing we would seek would be that love which comes from above. Only a Christian has that love which comes from God. Now, they are right who sing that what the world needs most is love, sweet love, but they don't know what love the world needs. The world needs the love that comes from God, and that comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, this 22nd verse, many err in their interpretation of this because they fail to recognize the fact that the word fruit is singular. They deal with it as if the word fruit were plural. Was plural. The fruits of the Spirit, they say, are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, so forth. It's not. The fruit of the Spirit is love. These other words are descriptive certain phases of that Christian love. For instance, joy is love exulting in the presence of the Lord. Peace is love reposing in God. Long-suffering is enduring. Gentleness is love expressing itself in tenderness. Goodness is love expressing itself in manifesting kindness toward others. Faith is love resting in God. Meekness, temperance, phases of love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. We know from 1 Corinthians 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. The greatest of these is love. Now back to Colossians chapter 3 for the end of these things, consummation of this. Verse 1, the third chapter, since then ye be risen with Christ.